The word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than a two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing the center of the soul and the spirit and the joints and the marrow. It's a critic of the thoughts and intents of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, instruction, righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. We pick back up, continuing our study here this evening in 2 Thessalonians 3, where we're in the analysis of verse 6. As is our custom, we'll give you opportunity to make sure that you're in a filling ministry of God the Holy Spirit, that you put your soul under His control, under His rulership, so that He can indeed exercise His person in regards to leading, guiding, directing us into the truth of Bible doctrine. It is only through this system that the believer priest is able to isolate the sin nature, take that which is hostile, our flesh, which includes our brain computer, towards the truth of Bible doctrine, arrest it, so to speak, put it in its cage, and therefore, otherwise, giving God the Holy Spirit, our human spirit, the right of control over our souls and over our very thinking in regards to ascertaining, discerning of the truths of Bible doctrine. It is this system that God has designed for His truth to be unfolded and understood purely with all of its spiritual ramifications and otherwise as is so intended. So, as is our custom, again, we'll give you opportunity to rebound if necessary as we start with our normal word of prayer. Father, again, we thank You for Your continued grace, allowing us a perpetuation of the teaching of the truth of Your Word together in assembly as a local church here in Cleveland, Ohio. And we ask once again this evening that God the Holy Spirit will indeed enlighten us to the truth in the matters at hand. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, here in verse 6, Paul begins the portion or section of this second letter addressing the second primary reason why he wrote this particular letter, following on the heels of first and foremost because someone, party, or parties had came in and distorted the doctrine of the rapture and hence given them false doctrine of which he needed to address and line up. The second purpose addresses certain types who are part of the local church, who they too are taking issue with doctrine. They are attacking it in their own right, and that is through an obstinate decision to not apply certain doctrine that has otherwise been taught to them in this regards. So there are two ways that you can obviously attack doctrine. One is just by messing up the information, distorting the information. Another is through a rejection of application of doctrine otherwise in one's Christian life. So rereading here the verse, now we command you, brothers, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, that you keep aloof from every brother who leads an unruly life and not according to the tradition which they, corrected, received from us. Now I understand in last class that my iPad did not cooperate with me and everything I wrote in there in transliteration was sideways. But if you're one of those kind of believers that likes to keep up with that, I'll give you a quick review there in regards to the Greek language. We command, parangelo, P-A-R-A-N-G-E-L-L-O, you, sue, pronoun, S-U, brothers, adelphos, our term, A-D-E-L-P-H-O-S, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, preposition N-E-N, name, onama, O-N-A-M-A, kurios, Lord, as we've seen many times, Jesus Christ transliterated specifically, that you keep aloof. That's stello, our verb stello, S-T-E-L-L-O, from, oppo, our preposition, all, not some, but all, pos, who walk, literally, peripateo, translated leads, P-E-R-I-P-A-T-E-O, an unruly life, is the adverb atoktos, A-T-A-K-T-O-S. And not according to tradition which they receive from us, knowledge or negative me, M-E. And then the remainder, according, is your preposition kata, tradition, paradosis, which is your relative pronoun hos, P-H-O-S. Received is paralambano, P-A-R-A-L-A-M-B-A-N-O. From us, again, not again, but our preposition para, P-A-R-A, us, pronoun ego. So here, so there you have it. I know there's people, they were just biting at the bit because they couldn't read my writing, so we'll straighten that out. I do have a modicum of grace on occasion, so there you go. All right, back to the verse now. The particular situation that spurns Paul to address here in this regard is that there are certain believers that attended the local church at Thessalonica that were not willing to engage in gainful employment, and they were otherwise idle, non-productive, and an annoyance to others. And that's made brought out for us specifically, we know this, from verse 11, as he readdresses it on a specific note, for we hear that some among you are leading an undisciplined life, our same turn unruly, doing no work at all but acting like busybodies. And we pointed out in the last class in regards to a word study on the term unruly, our adverb, atoktos, that indeed it can refer to idleness, a non-productive nature, not fulfilling one's obligations. And in fact, it has overt attestation in writings in that regards, dating back around 66 A.D., commensurate with the penning of this epistle. So idleness, obviously, is understood as being unruly in this respect. And we also brought out, just pick up point 20, that Barton Gingrich, who our longtime commentaries, suggested the rendering live in idleness, which translation is okay in near context. If recognized, it has broader application inherent in its meaning. And what we mean there, point 21, in other words, refusing to work is only one example of an unruly life. Verse 6 is addressing an undisciplined manner or unruly life in a broad sense. The verses that follow then unfolds the specifics of example in that regards. Obviously, we are not to assume that the only infraction of an undisciplined life is simply not working, because there are other means, obviously, of being undisciplined with respect to the Christian life that are obvious before us. So, 22, while Paul's use of this term addresses an immediate concern within this church, and hence, that's the reason why I would not translate it, live in idleness, unless you have all this explanation to go with it. So, while Paul's use of this term, point 22, addresses an immediate concern within this church, he uses it in a broader sense to begin with and then narrows it down to specifics in the verses to follow. 23, the immediate example was not new to this letter, but one that preexisted and initially addressed by Paul in the first epistle, as we saw allusion to it and the specific use of the adjective itself, part of the family of words here, in this family of words for unruly, the adverb, adjective, and verb are all unique to 1st and 2nd Thessalonians. They're not used anywhere else in the scriptures in that respect. And so we saw an allusion to this back in the first epistle, that the exhortation to make it an ambition in 1 Thessalonians 4:11 to lead a quiet life and attend to your own business and work with your hands just as we commanded you. And the reason why that's incumbent upon believers to be productive in that fashion is so that you may behave properly toward outsiders and not be in any need. So much for the Christian life, Christian behavior being limited simply to moral or ethical issues. It extends beyond that to the very way we conduct our lifestyle. And here, in regards to work, then the adjective itself was used specifically in 1 Thessalonians 5:14 to, in urging the brothers, exhorting, admonish the unruly, our term, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak, be patient with all men. So the situation at hand was not new. It's something that Paul obviously had seen when he was there and continued to recognize when he sent the first epistle. And it's a situation that persists. It's like a cyst that won't go away, an infection that won't go away, and it must be now dealt with and lanced with doctrine. And all the clues of his pre-existence is there for us. So, 24, in light of the continued disobedience to his previous commands and persistent problem, he now issues a corrective as to their non-compliance. These will not pull in their SCA horns in this area of doctrine, and it's not one of those situations where it is to indefinitely go on unaddressed, neither by Paul, which he's already addressed it with doctrine, and as we will see in example and application, but now in a form of judgment in regards to those who persist in living this unruly lifestyle. So 25, he addresses the church authoritatively and somberly here. Now we command you, brothers, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. 26, the imperative mood of an imperative word, command. So the mood is a royal imperative. The word itself means to command or give an order. And it's almost redundant and reinforces the expectation of compliance. No more succinct, terse term could be used in regards to a command than to command with a command. See, that's what he's doing. So, 27, it is the same verb used in verse 4. Now providing opportunity for the church to prove Paul's confidence in them as positive to Bible doctrine. As we remember back, verse 4, Paul has absolute confidence in the church's obedience, acclimation to the teaching and his authority corporally, that based on their past history and their present history, that in the future they will also follow and do what they are commanded to do according to doctrine. So now, here comes a command in expectation of their obedience, providing them that opportunity to evidence truly how positive Paul has claimed them to be, and obviously sincerely and rightfully has evaluated them. So, rather than looking at royal imperatives as another thing I got to do with doctrine, rather be positive and look at it as another opportunity to evidence that I am positive. So 28, he will again use this verb, parangelo, in verses 10 and 12 for further emphasis on the importance to acclimate to the authority of sound teaching. Myself, and probably others of you can also witness the fact of reason why some people don't and will not endure sound teaching is because they don't like someone getting up and telling them what to do to teach doctrine with authority. They want the passive mealy-mouth, you know, type of approach to cater, to let them talk in class or sleep in class, you know, to have an authority figure exercising itself, expecting conformity in regards to the assembly, obviously to not be a distraction to others as well as to the teacher himself. And a lot of people don't like that. The SCA really inherently doesn't like it. Doesn't like to be told what to do. It wants to do what it wants to do. So this passage, these verses, bring out quite succinctly, quite clearly, the issue of commanding, giving orders, exercise of authority as incumbent upon believers who claim to be positive, and the evidence will be seen in their compliance and obeisance to it. So 29, now the verb is placed first in the Greek sentence of our verse, further highlighting that emphasis. So you have the redundant use of a command as an imperative. You have the verb used in verse 4, then used again two more times in these series of passages. And now, in this verse, it comes first in the Greek order, and all that, obviously, holds up in big lights how important listening to the commands, the royal imperatives, as we would call them, of Bible doctrine are in regards to the Christian life. So 30, the required instructions to follow are not options, but mandatory upon the entire congregation. Sometimes you get that sensation that people think that certain doctrines don't apply to them. That the royal imperatives, the do's and don'ts of doctrine, are fine unless, you know, it's something that they can find an excuse for themselves not to want to do or have to do. No, doctrine's incumbent upon all of us. Now, obviously, we may be in certain positions, situations, or levels, relationships in life where certain commands apply to specifics. But the commands otherwise are universal as they are applied towards the individuals. So doctrine is not presented in the cafeteria style as being optional. If you want to truly lay claim to being positive, then you are going to be one of the believers in time that adhere to the entire council of the royal imperatives and accept it as the exact guidelines that you are to follow in your Christian life. And you won't sit there and try to rationalize away the doctrine or be so arrogant to think that this situation doesn't apply to me. Now, the particular situations that we have in front of us now revolve around those who are disobedient, not working, and therefore not to receive living grace, and the rest of the congregation, in addition to that, are to separate from them. So, 31, no one is to be considered special and exempt from the instructions at hand. If they fall in the category of habitually being idle, then they come under the mandate of separation. And it doesn't make any difference whether they're close to you, a close friend, or a relative in regards to the act of separation. Separation is still incumbent upon the individual. Now, again, we've already addressed the situation at hand, not revolving around legitimate living grace needs. These are people that physically, number one, are capable of working. They are of age where they are to be independent in that fashion and support themselves. We're not dealing with child labor here. See. And in spite of that, they persistently refuse to seek employment, even though employment is available to them. And in turn, they are a financial burden upon others around them. Where else are they going to get their income? Obviously, we're not talking about somebody that is independently wealthy, but someone who's independently wealthy, I can tell you, generally speaking, unless they're served a silver spoon in their mouth, born with a silver spoon in their mouth, have worked their you-know-what off to get to the position they're at financially. But then again, you see, and I guess the silver spoon analogy is apropos in regards to this, people, children that come out of rich families and their parents do not ingrain in them, instill in them good work ethics, and they become lazy idiots, nothing but hell raisers generally, and a nuisance to society in many cases. But lazy as it would be. So obviously, we're dealing with that type of recalcitrant that simply looks at themselves as not having to work just because they don't want to. So 32, and this is where we pick up formally, his appeal to them again as brothers here. Now we command you, brothers, Adelphos, reminds them of their status as like-minded positive volition supporting Paul's ministry, as initially highlighted in verse 1, expected to orient to the command. His appeal to brothers, again, as I brought out, obviously assumes them as believers. But in context, it has further nuances attached to it. And here is in that appeal is in the effect of the relationship with him as their spiritual head and fellow believers to orient to the doctrine, because they are all positive in this vein. So 33, the order then is backed up with the phrase, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, in onoma ho kurios Jesus Christos. So he takes the issuing of the order, and he says the order is represented and has complete authority for the Lord Jesus Christ. We all know what's in a name. A name not only identifies, but looks to the reputation of an individual. And Jesus Christ is the head of the church. And as an apostle, Paul is a human head, but he recognizes, as the church does also, the ultimate head being the person of Jesus Christ. And when you deal with doctrine, that is the mind of Christ, it is sound. Ultimately, it carries with it the authority of God in the person of Jesus Christ across the board. So 34, this indicates that while Paul orders, has the full sanction and authority of the chief shepherd, as Christ is also called by Peter. 35, no one as regards Paul's orders as merely his own personal idea as to how to manipulate individuals into application. I've heard that kind of stuff from people. That's just the pastor's opinion. See. He's just trying to cajole people, manipulate them. Well, there may be pastors out there to do that, and there are. But when it is doctrine being taught, it is not that situation. If it comes from the Bible, you can find complete support from the Bible in regards to any admonition or imperative, then you have God's backing as an authority in regards to issuing that command. And it's not just some idea. All the aspects that, all the things that we do, the tenets that we hold to, the guidelines and procedures that we establish in regards to our assembly, our local church, are all doctrinally based. They are based on the examples and the direct commands of Scripture itself. So it has the support of God, Jesus Christ, the Holy Spirit, in toto, in regards to expectation of those to align with it. And that should maybe tweak your memory in regards to the attitude of the sheep themselves, who are positive, recognizing that indeed Bible doctrine is the Word of God and not just man's ideas. Unfortunately, religion has so tainted doctrine that most people look at Christianity and think that's all it is a religious approach to life. No, it's an approach to life, it's an approach to God, to have a relationship with God, is what it is. It carries with a particular lifestyle, it carries with it particular do's and don'ts, but it is man's desire to know God, and having the humility, the willingness to submit to Him when He reveals Himself otherwise, along His terms and conditions. So, that's just one of those things that a pastor has to have broad shoulders about. People will take pot shots at times, saying he's self-serving in regards to what he's trying to teach, etc. Like it might be on giving or something like that. You know, you hear that kind of stuff. Well, just let it roll off. God hears it. God knows. You know what's in the Bible. You spend a few minutes studying it. I'm being sarcastic, but that's all right. It took more than a few minutes. It took at least five. So, there you go. Yeah. But doctrine, positivism, that's how they view doctrine. That's how they view doctrine. They say, that's what the Bible teaches. By God, that's what I'm going to do. See? So 36, as the Lord's representative, Paul is completely within his rights to issue this command and then to expect compliance. The gall of a pastor to give an order and then expect people to actually line up with it. It's like a husband with a wife or a parent with a child. The gall. See, as society would look at it that way, the gall that the parents expect that of their children. But who made you God over their children? Idiots. I'm beginning to think that living out the remainder of the church age is in a righteously pissed off state. The more you see how society basically is become so foolish and blind and entering into total chaos regards to their very approach to things. But anyway, that's why God gave us tequila or wine or beer or whatever you might like to drink. Iced tea, I don't care. But anyway. So, as the Lord's representative, Paul is completely within his rights to issue his command and then to expect compliance. 37, a positive congregation, looking at the church corporately, in turn recognizes ultimately from whom the command is issued. As the Word of God, not the words of mere men. And again, that was 1 Thessalonians 2:13, paraphrasing. As I've stated in the past, you can almost immediately walk into a church and recognize if it's going to be adjusted or not, whether or not the pastor exhorts the congregation to get in fellowship before they start studying the Bible. Now, if the Bible is their secondary thought after their cantata and their plays and all this other stuff, walk away. You're not going to find anything of any substance in that assembly. But assuming you walk in and they make it clear, well, we study the Bible here. Well, if you don't get under the authority of God, the Holy Spirit, and the exhortation is not there for the congregation to do so, that's when your antenna ought to be up sky high. Look out. Part of intellectual honesty is to expose your spiritual self as a communicator to others, to open yourself to legitimate criticism and evaluation based on Bible doctrine and people who are otherwise are in fellowship in regards to your teaching, in regards to your interpretation. See, as a pastor, I'm that target. And I don't shy away from it. I invite it because I'm after it just as much as anybody else is. If there was something wrong, then I would like to become privy to that. But obviously there's a way to do that too, you know, in respect with authority and stuff, etc. Not that I have a problem with any of this, but these are just things that up the top of my mind, and over the years that I was a sheep and I watched experience in regards to the model in front of me, and then maybe some isolated instances on occasion here, and you see that stuff and you bring it out as example. Alright, moving on here. 38, the command is that believers are to separate from those falling into a specific category of maladjustment. That you keep aloof from every brother who leads an unruly life. The command here is for separation. Separation from certain types of believers. 39, this unruly life is then restated in terms of their rejection of Bible doctrine, meant to provide the rules for the Christian way of life, as the remainder of the verse, quote, and not according to the tradition which they received from us. So you have the admonition for them as positive to separate, and then the representation or characterization of them as negative of not adhering to the tradition. See. So it's restated. So the unruly believer is one that refuses to line up with the marching orders of Bible doctrine. Which Bible doctrine, again, is God's directive will for us. What He wants us to think, say, and do as a Christian believer. So 40, the principle here is Bible doctrine, again, is not just a, quote, suggestion, end quote, as to how one, quote, might, end quote, want to conduct their life if they feel like it, see. But reflects God's will expected of one that is adjusted to God. Yeah, you can take it as a suggestion. You can do it if you feel like it or if you don't. But if you want to evidence yourself as one truly adjusted to God, you will do these things. You will place them before yourself, embrace them as the truth, and seek to apply them at the best of your ability. Doesn't mean that we're going to be perfect in all things. Doesn't mean we don't still grow. Doesn't mean we ever arrive. But we continue to pursue it, the excellence, the perfection of God's veracity in this vein. So, again, this ought to tell you straight off the bat just how messed up Christendom is today under the form of denominationalism. To have all these different alternatives of interpretation. If you don't like the way it's being taught over here, you can go over here. We'll teach it the way you like it. See? No, that's completely erroneous. That simply is catering to the SCA, to negative volition, of the people that want to approach it on their terms and conditions. It's either God's will or it's not. If it's not, we might as well fold up and all go home. We're wasting our time. Obviously, that is not the case. It is. You can't show me another book recording of such magnitude that is so perfect and so supernatural in its very existence as the Bible. What other book strictly appeals to not only the intellect, but the depth of spirituality of an individual? All other religions, all their philosophies, all their concepts are counterfeits. The Bible proclaims itself to have been here first. God's viewpoint was here first. Everything else is just an offtake or offshoot of that, whether it's a conformity or distortion of it. No, it is God's will. It is His revealed will to men who have shown positive volition at God consciousness and wants to know how to have a relationship with Him and what He expects of us as humanity. The verb here, keep aloof, which is stello, means to stay away or establish distance between with respect to the guilty party or parties. To separate means to create or have or establish a distance between two things. There is no unity. There is no bond. They're separate. 42, the middle voice. You yourselves keep aloof is how you would literally translate it in the Greek. The middle voice demands that the believer makes this application based on self-determination. The application of separation the weight of the command does not fall on the guilty parties. It falls on the positive adjusted believer otherwise to make this application. You cannot expect those who are maladjusted to make the right application. It's up to positive volition who are adjusted to make the right application. And the middle voice brings that out very clear. It's the believer's responsibility to make this application. So 43, while separation can occur naturally or via divine intervention, and it does on occasion, commands in Scripture to separate stand alone on the authority of Scripture itself. You don't sit there and wait for things to happen. Paul doesn't want this church to sit there and give them any more grace in regards to this situation. If they're involved in the disobedience, separate from them. Don't sit there and wait for them to do it. If they're busybodies, the chances are they probably will not. See, in that case, so if you see a command in Scripture, which there are more than one, to separate in regards to certain types, then the act of separation, the application, stands alone on the authority of Scripture itself. It's non-dependent in regards to other outside occurrences, apart from, obviously, the person getting their spiritual act together and then not having to separate. You got to have a reason to separate. So 44, putting a certain distance between parties is what separation means. It's not just this attitude of separation. Well, I just don't think like that. I just won't think like they do, and therefore I separate myself spiritually from them. You know, I've heard that one. As hockey. Specifically, it's bull hockey. No, separation is a literal distance put between two parties. See, in this regard. So putting a certain distance between parties is what separation means, as further brought out with the preposition from, or preposition oppo. That is the same word used for God's deliverance from antagonistic unbelievers and Satan in verses 2 and 3. That we may be delivered from perverse and evil men, for not all have faith. And that the Lord is faithful, verse 3, and He will strengthen and protect you from the evil one. That He will intercede as necessary to create a barrier, a separation between them and the hostile parties against their population seeking to communicate the truth of doctrine. You want verses 2 and 3 to be a reality in your life, and God to enforce separation on your behalf for your protection. My advice to you is you better line up with His commands, therefore, to separate otherwise. So 45, the separation, now in view, is an application of believers towards fellow believers, designated here as every brother. That's pos adelphos. Again, another argument that you hear in regards to separation, that just applies to unbelievers. Oh, really? You show me another place in the Bible, Paul addressing churches where he refers to unbelievers as brothers. I don't think so. In the 30-some years I've been studying, I've not seen it. No, these are fellow believers. Fellow believers. But then you have the excuses. You have the rationalizations. Oh, but that fellow believer is someone very close to me. Is a good friend. Has been a lifetime friend, so. Now all of a sudden they're exempt. If they fall under certain classifications in regards to Scripture, the command is to separate. See. Don't worry, I won't let you go on not having a full round of view of what we mean by separation. Obviously, I'll review the doctrine by the time we're at the end of this again. Review the doctrine of separation again. You may not be a smart man, you know, that. It's all the president again. I don't know why I'm thinking about that. I've watched too much TV over the holidays. Or maybe I should have watched more. Who knows? Anyway. So 46, that the offenders are classified as a, quote, brother, end quote, recognizes that believers can alienate themselves from God's plan just as their unbelieving counterparts. Yes, your dear beloved brother or sister in Christ can be royally screwed up doctrinally. And when they are, we have an effective critique and judgment procedure we are to follow. And depending upon the type of disobedience or malfeasance in regards to their persons, depends upon the kind of separation that is in view. So 47, as already noted, the particular SE activity demanding separation is toward any that, quotes, leads an unruly life, end quote. The verb leads, which is peripateo, literally means walk, and is a figurative expression describing Christian conduct, as we've seen it used in this vein several times. 49, we saw in the first epistle, in 1 Thessalonians 2, 12, 4, 1, and 12. So that you may walk in a manner worthy of the God who calls you into His own kingdom and glory. 4, 1. Finally, then, brothers, we request and exhort you in the Lord Jesus that as you receive from us instruction as to how you ought to walk and please God, just as you actually do walk, that you may excel still more. In verse
so you may behave properly, how you walk, your manner of conduct toward outsiders, and not be in any need.
So 50, the participial form of the verb in our verse indicates now a persistent conduct in contrast to an isolated or incidental occurrence. Okay, so the unruly life now is broken down for us as to the measurements of disobedience that is engaged in regards to the refusal to apply doctrine. And the participial form of the verb walk indicates that this conduct is persistent. It is continuous. It is ongoing. And as we brought out earlier and have been bringing out, it looks at someone who is now regarded as being a reversionist in this area of their Christian life. So, the participial form of the verb in our verse indicates persistent conduct in contrast to an isolated or incidental occurrence. You have incidental sinning. We all engage in that every day of our life. We sin, we recognize it, ultimately we rebound, and we move on. But then there are certain sins that we continue to perpetuate. And it becomes to a degree that we will not deal with it, will not pull our horns in at all, whether you may still recognize it or not. But it basically runs our life in regards to the activity that we engage in and is perpetuated. And so an isolated or incidental occurrence turns into a regular, habitual, persistent occurrence. So that's the difference between knowing what reversionism is versus simply isolated or incidental sinning. The misconduct being perpetuated on this occasion was that some were refusing to work for self-dependency financially and not otherwise occupied with legitimate priorities. That's the unruly side of their life. And they were persistently doing this, in spite of the fact, as we will see, Paul taught otherwise when he was there in visitation with them face to face, in spite of the warning once again in 1 Thessalonians, the allusion to it, and the command of doctrine, the grace period that comes. They continue to persist in regards to this disobedience to doctrine, not willing to work. Being a leech on others. So 52, Paul is not here judging bona fide living grace recipients, but addressing believers not willing to conform to establishment and biblical standards for a productive life. This is not only a biblical standard, it's expected in the norm of society. If you are a person who physically is independent and capable of working, then you work. Now, you may be confused living in this country as to really how important that is. But trust me, Paul basically says welfare states are not acceptable for God. The admonition is they don't work, they don't eat. When we get down to the nitty-gritty, separation is only part of the judgment. Then he has to appeal to those who may otherwise, under compassion or feeling sorry for somebody, try to help out. No, you don't. Not in these situations. See. Obviously, As I stated, people that are not able, physically capable to work, even though, you know, I've known blind couples on doctrine, they had jobs. They held down jobs. They made a living. You know, I've known other people that were physically challenged. Back in my days, we used to call them handicapped. That can work, you know. And again, we're not dealing with situations where jobs are not available. We are dealing with situations where work is available, and people, for whatever reason, will not work. And you get a lot of different types of excuses. Well, I wasn't trained for that. I didn't go to school for that. So, how come your profession, God's not giving you a job in your profession then? Maybe He wants you to do something else. See, any kind of job, any kind of work is honest labor. And it's honorable before God. I don't care whether it's digging ditches, which is probably more honorable than, you know, being the President of the United States. Now, that's just this attitude that is developed living in the kind of society that we live in. All this, a big push on academics, that you deserve a break today type of mentality, be all you can be mentality. And we're not disparaging people doing their best. We're not saying that. But there's also other more insidious types of influence that comes out of these statements. You know, this pride, this sin pride, putting your life into your profession, whatever, and making it your God, etc., etc. You know, obviously, I'm teaching to the well-learned otherwise in this group in regards to that concept. But still, it doesn't go without saying. And I say it because you never know who may get a hold of this tape. Corrected. CD. Corrected. Audio file on the internet. Get a job. Oh, wait. God killed you already. See, I have a personal deal in regards to this. Because I had a stepson, a kid was a genius, and he wouldn't get a job. He's dead. Some things God just makes clear to you. See? Some things God will bring into your periphery and go, look. Here's you an example. You don't want to be productive? Well, fine. Why are you here? Why are you wasting everybody else's time? So, you know, never know when you might come up with an example you wouldn't think you'd ever use. Well, there you are. There's that one. So, the misconduct being perpetuated on this occasion are people who are not willing to be financially self-dependent. And they're not otherwise occupied with legitimate priorities. Again, if someone's retired, they're drawing retirement pay. But even those you see to generally be productive people. Whether it's in hobbies they might gravitate towards at a certain age, or, you know, a lot of people like to travel and do some things that way, but they're productive. Doing things, not just lumps on the log, not just sluggards. Again, Paul is not here judging bona fide living grace recipients, but addressing believers not willing to conform to establishment and biblical standards for a productive life. 53, in turn, they have become a nuisance to others. So 54, meddling and offering reflects a lifestyle that has too much free time on one's hands. Too much free time, and then you end up sticking your nose in other people's business, you know, aggravating other people because you're not going to be productive in your own life. 55, some believers want social contact to feed their STAs and human viewpoint. Some cannot just be this way and stay to themselves. they could go out and waste their time with somebody else, find somebody else that will waste their time with them, see. Being bums. Okay, I use others for example. I use myself for example. That's why I hitchhiked all over the country for 2 or 3 years. Because I was a bum. I found another bum friend that wanted to hitchhike with me. Now I work when I had to. But otherwise, you know. STA likes other STA likes. See, that's the principle. And sometimes believers, they're not loners. They want social contact. And often they go out to find this contact so it can feed, find someone to help feed them their STA. Or you poor dear, you can't get a job. Oh, I saw a sign down at Burger King the other day. They're looking for work. Oh, I can't cook in a restaurant. I'll never do that. Too bad, you could eat there. 56, obviously an unruly life could extend itself to other conduct, abandoning a proper role incumbent upon believers in a normal society. It goes beyond just work. 57, other examples of not, quote, marching to orders, end quote, might include duties of marriage, parenting, orderly home life, civil and financial responsibilities, etc. Marriages that, you know, you almost go, is that really a marriage? They don't take care of the responsibilities towards one another as husband and wife. You know, the businessman that's never at home. The children don't even know what a father figure is. Another, you know, lack of parenting skills. An orderly home life, doing things decent in order, decently in order. You know, it's like driving down the road and you see homes that it's obvious that people get out there and they take special attention in regards to their habitat, where they live. In the next house over, you go, man, where did those hillbillies come from? Their yard's junked out, you know, trashy, everything chaotic in looking. That's what's in their soul, people. That's what's in their soul. And obviously, sometimes all of us will let things get behind or whatever. But overall, you can't stand to live a life like that. To have things decently and in order. I learned that on the job. That's where the colonel came in handy for me. Teach me on my job, being property manager, how to organize everything. And I didn't have to have one of those desks that were, you know, stacked to look like somebody let a bomb off in regards to all your paperwork. No, you kept everything in a decent, orderly way until you got pissed off. Then you made it look like a bomb. Get fed off, get under your STA, and not do anything for a while. But then you come back, get everything back to work. Yeah, we all have our times. Incidental, but overall, see, you get my drift. So, other areas that people obviously can be maladjusted in, that are on doctrine, they can have adverse witness in regards to those outside, as people outside the church look at these things. See, he's talking about behavior so that you know how to behave yourself towards outsiders. 58, to not meet these pressing obligations are indicative of a disorderly life in general. People that are generally establishment-oriented generally have an organized, constructive life. See. But for those who do not apply themselves, you can see it in regards to often how their lifestyle reflects in them where they live, their vehicles, and, you know, dress, appearance. No real appreciation for what God is and what He's provided for them. 59, everybody in the church in these situations is to apply separation until such time as individuals repent, change their mind, and do the will of God. Obviously, when that occurs, then the separation ceases. So 60, this particular type of SE activity is not the kind of separation that requires excommunication from the assembly, as in the case of the things listed in 1 Corinthians 5, 9 through 13, which deals with really bad immorality, gross immorality is another area of the ethical, moral side of which separation would occur. And our time is up, so we'll pick this up Thursday. Father, again, we thank you for the truth of your word. We ask God, the Holy Spirit, continue to lighten and see things in Jesus' name. Amen.